Father, the last lyrics of that song we just sang, your face forever to behold, so hard for us to imagine that, so hard for us to fathom what is unfathomable, the face of God and being in your very presence. And so we look forward to that day. We anticipate that day and we rejoice in the coming of that day because of the blood of your Son shed for us. We praise you that we can open up your word today and learn about who you are and what you have done for us and about the ministry of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. So teach us today, Holy Spirit, come and bless us. Pray that every person here would hear from you through your word, by your Spirit, for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to be really clear and honest as we start today, kind of what I've been doing and what my goal is on this Holy Spirit series is this last month. To put it really, really bluntly, we aren't doing this series just to learn stuff about the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're not doing this series to just get information about the Spirit, or even inspiration about the Spirit. I have one great desire in this series, and that's that we get desperation for the Spirit. And that is impossible. To get information, not hard. To get inspiration, not hard. I mean, any non-Christian could stand here and inform you and inspire you. Desperation, that's impossible. Unless God works. So I'm after more in this. My desires, desires for this series are for more than something I can produce for myself or for you. It's not only impossible for me, like I'm just not a good enough preacher to get you desperate for the Spirit. No preacher can do this. Okay? This is out of the reach of any person. No one can make us desperate for the Spirit of God. But that's what we're preaching for, and that's what we're praying for, that we be hungry and thirsty for the Spirit of God. Okay? And so the way that this is going to happen, and the way that we're going to get there, is to understand we are weak and He is strong. That's why the last 4 weeks, that's what I've been hitting on over and over and over again, the same theme, our weakness and His strength. Because Jesus said, you can do nothing apart from me. Nothing. And until we understand that we are weak and that He alone is strong and that we can do nothing apart from Him, the Holy Spirit doesn't make any sense. It's just information. It's not real to our life in any way. Here's the problem. You're not strong Christians. None of you are. I am not. We are not strong Christians. Why? Because they don't exist. There is no such thing as a strong Christian. There are only weak Christians that are dependent on a strong God. That's all. And so we've got to talk about our weakness and His strength if we're going to get to a point where we can really start to begin to understand the Holy Spirit. And so it was funny when I was preparing Thursday. We got back in town on Wednesday, and Thursday I was working on this sermon, and Noah runs into my office, and I've been trying to work with him. Noah, knock first, ask if you can come in Daddy's office, and then you can come in. And he didn't do it this time. He just ran in, and He said, "Daddy, Cora is pretty and I'm strong." And said, "You're right, buddy. Cora is pretty, but you're not strong." And he said, "Yes, I am. I am strong, Daddy." And I said, "No, you're not." And it's like, why am I arguing with a three-year-old? And I said, "Noah, if you're strong, go outside and lift up our car with one hand and put it above your head." Here's what he said. He said, "I can do it with two hands." Like right off. I mean, that was his first thing he said. "I can do it with two hands." And so I'm telling Priscilla about this at dinner that night, and we were laughing about it. And then Priscilla said, "Oh, that's why Noah had snuck out at some point during the day, snuck outside in the front. He's not supposed to go in the front yard. He sneaks out, and she's looking for him, and he's under our car trying to lift it up with one hand." And and so it's humorous, but what's ironic is the fact that we have a higher inflated view of our strength than my son does about his. We really think we're strong. We really think that we're strong. And this becomes really clear when we don't rely on God for everything. When we don't get dependent on the Holy Spirit for every need in our life, it becomes very apparent that we think we are strong. And listen, it's one thing to just say, to just be able to say, "Yeah, I'm weak and God's strong." But it's another thing to feel it. Y'all know what I mean by that? It's one thing to know in your mind the truth. It's another thing for the reality of that truth to bring you to your knees in humble dependence on God. And we've got to understand this. And I think the Lord's trying to teach us this. For any of you who know what's going on in the church right now, we need to learn this. And I don't, when I say learn this or understand this, I don't mean understand this like you could get it right on a test. Okay, I know we know that we're weak and he's strong. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something more, something that affects us in such a way that it creates a daily and constant dependence on God in every area of our life. Here's how we can check ourselves on this to see how good we're doing. Jesus, when he was on this earth, was fully God. Yet, he did not depend on himself for anything. He was always relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and on his Father. Jesus Christ, fully God, walking this earth, yet he is completely dependent upon the Father and on the Spirit for every need that he had. And so how foolish, how prideful, how strong do we think we are that we're going to try to tie our shoes in our own strength? It's arrogance and it's blindness to our own weakness. And so until we begin to truly learn that we are weak and God is strong, and then let that truth begin to humble us and make us dependent on him in our daily lives. Until we get that, the Holy Spirit does not make sense. That's why I'm just not moving on past this yet. Because I just don't think it would be that beneficial for us other than just knowledge until we start getting humbled by the fact of who we are and how much we need him. So let me review real quick. For the last month, we've hit it, like I said, the same point. 4 weeks ago, we were in John 14 through 16 when Jesus said, "I'm leaving, but I'm sending a helper. His name is the Holy Spirit." And then 3 weeks ago, we looked at Romans 8:26 that taught us, well, that helper has come and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us. And so we're so weak, we can't even pray on our own without the Holy Spirit. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians 10 through 12, and we learned that God shows his strength in our weakness. Not outside of our weakness, in it. And last week I was out of town, and then now this week I want to pick up that same drum, just kind of beat it again, say the exact same thing, come at it from a different angle in a different passage. And this is basically what where we're going today. The Holy Spirit shows His strength in weak things, especially preaching. Okay? The Holy Spirit shows His strength in weak things, especially preaching. So that's kind of where we're headed. So we'll look at the topic of strength and weakness in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. That's kind of the overarching theme, and then we'll see how it relates to preaching. What I wanted to do, because this is a big passage we're going to look at, I wanted to just show you an outline of how Paul breaks it down. There's three points that I have, and if we have that on the screen, you can go ahead and put that up. Three points that I think Paul breaks this passage down. Number one, God chooses a weak message of salvation to show His strength. That's verses 18 through 25. Number two, God chooses weak people to save to show His strength, verses 26 through 31. And then moving into chapter 2, God chooses weak ministers who preach salvation to show His strength. And that's chapter 2, 1 through 5. This whole thing is a paradox. Okay, it's backwards. It seems weird how this passage is set up and what he says, and we'll see that. But think about how strange this is, that a weak and foolish message, the gospel, contains the wisdom and the power of God. That's the first point. And that a weak and foolish people will be the ones who preach that message. And a weak and foolish people will be the ones who are saved by that. Just very paradoxical, very strange, very backwards from what you would think. So God uses three seemingly weak things to show His strength in most fully. Let's just walk through these. Number one, God chooses a weak message of salvation to show His strength. Think about this. Okay, if any time throughout history, doesn't matter when this is, you walk up to someone on the road and you ask them, what is a strong message? Like, what's a world-changing idea? Like a worldview, an idea, a philosophy, a thought that's changed the world, that's powerful. I almost said never, almost never, okay, you would hear the gospel. That would not be the answer that most people would give to. This is a powerful, world-changing idea, is the gospel. Most people would not say there is a holy and just God who hates sin. And because we sinned against this holy God, God came down Himself, not to destroy us, not to kill us, but to be killed by us. And in His death, forgive us for all of our sins, and then raise from death and ascend back into heaven, and from heaven tell all of us sinners, trust in my Son for salvation. Treat what He did as the greatest treasure of your life, and you'll be forgiven for all your sins, and you'll spend eternity with God. Nobody's going to say that. That's not the answer you're going to get as the wisest, most profound, strong, world-changing message. Mainly because it's outrageous. It sounds more like Greek mythology than it does historical facts. It's a foolish and weak message, because we'll think of a few things why this is so weak and foolish. It's exclusivity would be the first thing that comes to my mind. There's not many ways to salvation. There's not many roads. There's not many paths. There's not many gods. There's one way and one path and one God through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And I'm not a way. I'm not one among many. I am the way. And the world goes, that's crazy. That's foolish. There's many ways. It's foolish and weak because it's by grace. Say, how is grace foolish or weak? Because grace implies you can't earn it and you don't deserve it. Okay, grace means unmerited favor. So you did not do anything to have God show favor and kindness and salvation to you. He just did. That's grace. And it's offensive to so many. And it's a foolish and weak message because it's by grace through faith, which means you don't work for it because someone else already did. You don't trust yourself to save you because someone else already saved you, namely Jesus on the cross. And all we do is trust what he already did 2,000 years ago. And the world says that's foolish. It doesn't make any sense. This is a really, really offensive thing. By grace through faith. That's very offensive to the world. Very foolish. Because every other world religion says, other than Christianity, says, just do these things. Here's your list. Every religion has a different list. Just do this list and just start knocking these out and then God will save you. And Christianity says, you've tried to do this list. You've tried to do this list, but you failed. But there was one man who did follow the list perfectly. And then he died in your place for your sin. Trust him for salvation. And it's a foolish message because it is anti-humanistic. And so we live in a humanistic world, man-centered. We are the idol. Say, what? Where are all the idols in America? Well, they're in the mirror. Self is the greatest idol. Self is the greatest God that all of us worship. We're trained to worship this God in this country. And the motto of this country, you're the only one who can save yourself, right? You're your own savior. We hear it over and over again. Our culture praises self-worth and self-esteem and self-fulfillment and self-realization and self-exaltation and self-actualization. And the gospel is offensive and foolish and weak because it not only opposes the God of self, it utterly obliterates it. And says you cannot worship that God if you worship that God. You can't. And so it is a foolish message to the world. This is why, you know, this is why we should be very concerned about so many preachers who claim to be preaching the gospel, but it's completely man-centered. You know, they say, yeah, we're preaching the gospel, but what comes out of their mouth is God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. It's only about you. And that fits right in with the culture. And that's not what got Jesus killed. Now, the apostles didn't get killed for preaching that type of gospel. Nobody kills you for that. They thank you for that. Thanks. Makes me feel really good about myself. Nobody kills you for telling them that they have great potential. Nobody thinks you're foolish if you tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. And the gospel is foolish to the world, and it got Jesus and his apostles murdered because it condemned men in their sin and said, you are not good. You are very bad. And you have sinned willfully and rebelliously against a good and a loving God. And there's a punishment for that. And the world goes, I don't want to hear that. That's offensive, and that's foolish. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, It is the power of God. So, some people hear it and they get mad. You're unloving. You're narrow-minded. You're judgmental. You're intolerant. And then others hear it and as they're being saved by it, it's the power of God. So don't be discouraged if someone, when you preach the gospel to them, they reject it. It's a foolish message. It's a controversial message. It's a weak message. If you're perishing, if you are one of those who is perishing, but to one of those who is being saved, it's the power of God. Read on. Look at verse 19. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy." So this is God speaking through the apostle. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so first we see that God chooses a weak message, namely the gospel, to save people in order to show his strength. And then number two, God chooses to save weak people. It's not only a weak message, but the weak message is saving weak people to show God's strength. And this is in verse 26. Let's just read 26 to 29. He says, For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So a lot of y'all know that me and my family were in Texas this week. Family vacation. All my mom's side of the family lived there. I've seen a lot of them about 12 years. And so we went to Midland, Texas first, and we went to Dallas for a few days. And Dallas was interesting because we're staying with my uncle who owns an oil company very, very wealthy. And so we're staying in this house. It's a few houses down from George Bush, just really large, going jogging in the mornings. And I just keep seeing these houses in this neighborhood just being demolished by bulldozers and just leveled. And so I asked my uncle, I'm like, well, you know, why are they knocking down these big houses? And he said, well, what people do is they move here and they buy a house for a couple million and then they knock it down and build one 10 times its size in its place. That's the neighborhood we're in. And some running and, you know, luxury cars will drive by with Ivy League stickers on the back window showing what school they're from. And I asked my uncle about that. I'm like, is everybody Ivy League in this neighborhood? And he said, well, what? It's kind of a family thing. The grandparents will go there or they'll go to the school and then they'll donate millions to the school to get their kids in the school, just like their parents did for them. And it's just this family cycle of nobility. And so this is where I was all week, and I'm studying this passage, and let me say this too. It's not wrong to be rich, okay? Please don't hear me say that. I don't want anyone to confuse me here. It's not wrong to go to Ivy League school or to be wealthy. Those things are not inherently bad. But when I read this passage right here, what's interesting is that it shows God's inclination to elect the poor and the weak and the uneducated. But look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of us went to Ivy League schools. Not many of us were born in that neighborhood. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. D.A. Carson said about this passage, he said, God has not arranged things so that the foolishness of the gospel saves those of us with an IQ above 130. Where would that leave the rest of us? Nor does the foolishness of what we preach transform the beautiful, the extroverts, the educated, the healthy, the wealthy, the upright. Where would that leave the unattractive and the illiterate and the introverts and the poor and the sick and the perverse? Point being, God chooses the weak most of the time. Here's how we could put it. If the gospel goes out to the richest part of Dallas, you know, one of the richest cities in the world, and then the gospel goes out to Pensacola and maybe one of the poorest areas of Pensacola, Brownsville, and the gospel goes out to both places, there is a greater likelihood based off of history and based off of scripture and the character of God that God will choose to save more people from the poor neighborhood than the rich. It's true. As a general rule, not in every case, as a general rule of Scripture, and based off of God's character and election, the poor neighborhood is a greater mission field than the rich. The uneducated tribes are a greater mission field than the university campus. The factory workers making under minimum wage are more likely to be elected for salvation than the CEO of the company. Say, why? Well, look at verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If God always chose the strong and the successful and the rich, then people would say, well, of course they love Jesus. They're rich. Of course they trust God. They don't need anything. They got everything. Of course they live for God. They are strong and successful. But our God is jealous for His glory. And He chooses weakness so that He alone will be shown as strong. And that's how He normally works. Let me put it another way. I love listening, or not listening to, I don't care about listening to, I love watching the NBA playoffs. Don't have cable, so I never get to do that. But on the trip this past week, I got to watch a few games. I really enjoyed that. And I was going for Golden State, and they're already out. So if I was betting on who would win it all, I'd go with Miami. Miami Heat, say they're probably the best. I would have to bet on them. If God was picking a team to represent Him, all He's got to choose are sinners, so that doesn't matter. He only has sinners to choose from. But if He was picking a team to represent Him, I don't think He would pick the Miami Heat, who are the most wealthy, most popular, most probably the best talent in many ways. I don't think He would pick that team. I think He would probably pick someone like the UWF Argonauts. Right, the university here in Pensacola. Because when He used them to beat everybody else with, people don't praise the team. People praise the God of that team and said, and all the players would go, it's not us. That's a miracle. It was God. and he gets the glory. See what I mean? That's the kind of way that God usually works. He chooses the weak so that he can show his strength in that and get the glory through that. So sometimes, now listen, sometimes God picks the Apostle Paul, right? And he's really smart. And sometimes God picks the Zacchaeus, who's really rich. Okay, so don't hear me saying God does not elect the rich or the intelligent or whatever, but sometimes he does that. But as a general rule, more likely he chooses the weak things in the world to shame the strong so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Number three, God chooses weak ministers who preach salvation to show his strength. Now, this one is really encouraging because I know some of y'all think like I do about evangelism, about sharing the gospel. And we think things like, yeah, I know the gospel's strong. I know that God saves and he can save who he wants. But people usually don't get saved when I preach because I mess it up. You know, it's my fault. I have confidence in the gospel. I have confidence in God that he's elected people and that he saves. And but the problem is me. My words, my timidity, my fear, my lack of boldness, my inability to articulate things right and to give a good delivery and to say things the right way, I screw it up. And if that's how you think, you're about to be very, very blessed with what Paul says here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." Now just stop there. Okay, this is the Apostle Paul. Here's what we got to see. The Apostle Paul, and I apologize if you don't know what I'm about to say, if this doesn't make sense, but the Apostle Paul is not John Piper. Okay, many people, you ask him, who's the most powerful, authoritative, greatest preacher alive today? Ooh, John Piper, you know, or name somebody else. Okay, but here's what Piper, what's funny is that this is not how he views himself. Okay, this is what John Piper says about his preaching. He says, "All genuine preaching in the pulpit or out, doesn't matter. All genuine preaching is rooted in a feeling of desperation. You wake up on Sunday morning, you go to your study, you look down at your pitiful manuscript, you kneel down and cry, 'Oh God, this is so weak. Who do I think I am? Who is sufficient for these things?'" And it's true across the board. The greatest gospel preachers are those who are not the most eloquent, the most powerful, the loudest, the boldest, the ones that are the most intelligent and the smartest, and they know how to do it. It's not how it works. And Paul said, "I didn't come like that." The greatest gospel preachers are those who say with Paul, "I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. I was with you in fear, trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." Here it is. "But in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? "So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul is saying this. He's saying, the power of my preaching is not in me. It's not in me. He says, "I was with you in weakness." He says, the power of my preaching is not in my delivery. He says, "I decided to know nothing among you. I came to you as weak." He says, "The power of my preaching is not my knowledge. I knew nothing except Christ and him crucified. The power of my preaching is not in my boldness." He says, "I had fear and much trembling." The power of my preaching resides in two things outside of myself. Namely, the gospel and the Spirit of God. That's where his trust was. Not in here and all the stuff that he could do. two things outside of himself. So Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever known, the greatest theologian probably in the history of the church, when he opened his mouth to preach, he was not trusting in his knowledge, great a mind as he had. He wasn't trusting in the fact that he had seen Jesus, talked to Jesus, and all of his experiences in life and all the things that he knew and all the eloquent words he could say and his abilities or giftedness or delivery. He trusted in two things outside of himself. He said, my trust is in the gospel and it's in the Spirit of God. In verse 2, he says, I decided to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel. And verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. So he's preaching in the streets, he's preaching in the synagogues, he's preaching house to house, and didn't matter wherever he went to preach. He wasn't thinking inwardly of all the stuff in him and his all. He was thinking outside of him, the gospel, the Spirit of God. That's my trust. And so it needs to be the same with us. Here's how we'll close. If we could see things the way that God sees them, if we had the sight and the understanding that God does, when he looks down, I think everything would be very, very different than the way that we see it. There would be paradoxes everywhere. And a paradox is that something looks one way, but it's really another. It seems one way, but it's not really that way. It's called weak by the world, but really by God, it's called powerful. That's paradox. We'd see them all over the place. If we could see like God sees, we would be shocked how many things that we call strong that God calls weak. The people that we esteem in this world, that we lift up as great, we would see, not that great. The people or the institutions or achievements that our world elevates and exalts, we would see, don't really matter that much. If we had God's eyes, many things that we think are strong would be weak, and many things that we think are weak would be strong. I think the Lord's really trying to teach me this. Not I think, I know he is. I think he's trying to teach our church this. On Monday, I got a kind of a weird opportunity. I knew at the beginning of the day, this is going to be an interesting day. The family went to the zoo or later in the afternoon, but earlier that morning I got to meet with one of my good friends, Jesse Barrington at Grace Life Dallas, the one who was preaching on this Mother's Day thing we just looked at. Me and Priscilla, our family, got to go visit them in their home that morning, spend a few hours together, and then I got to meet with this other pastor of a large church in Dallas later that day, who I didn't know, but my uncle's pastor, and he set up the meeting with him. He just came up to me and said, do you want to meet with him? And I said, sure. Here's what's interesting. It was kind of a paradoxical thing. So I meet with the one pastor, very nice man, very renowned, very popular, very well-known, prominent preacher. Really nice guy. Thousands and thousands listen to him preach every week through radio and live in the church. He's written a few books. He has a PhD. He leads a church that at one point had 30,000 members. And right now is undergoing, I guess, the biggest renovation building campaign in history. $130 million for just some renovations in the church. I mean, it's just... their youth and children's building is 8 stories tall. It looks like a hospital. It takes up a few blocks of downtown Dallas. So I'm meeting in the 8th story of this with this pastor in his office, and he was a really nice man. But the world looks at that church and says, that's successful, that's power, that is where we got to get to. That they've reached it. And I'm not going to judge that church at all. My point in this is not to judge any type of church on this. Earlier that day, like I said, I met with Jesse Barrington at Grace Life Dallas. And he has no seminary degree. He's the only paid staff member. He leads a congregation of about 200 people. Their church doesn't own a building. They meet in a school, in a room of a big school. They have no amazing music, professional musicians, paid staff musicians, just regular people in the church serving. And the world and many Christians would look at this church and wonder, has God really blessed this? Is the Spirit of God really there? You know, is this really successful? The world and many Christians would look at big churches and say, success, power, strength, blessedness. And I want to submit to you, church, that the kingdom of God is full of many paradoxes. It's full of many paradoxes. The things that often appear strong are many times weak, and the things that appear weak are many times strong. And again, this isn't a shot at big churches. I hope we become a big church one day. Nothing wrong with big churches. We love big churches. Nothing wrong with that. The point is, sometimes apparent strength isn't strength, and apparent weakness is strength. And that's a secret of the kingdom that I think only Christians can really understand. And so all I'm saying is that at times the power of God is more clearly manifest and the glory of God is more clearly seen through something that looks weak than something that may look really strong. Why? So that a weak and foolish message can contain the wisdom and the power of God. So that a weak and foolish people can be the ones who receive salvation. And so that weak and foolish preachers can be the ones who preach that salvation by the Spirit for the glory of God. I just pray the Lord teaches us this. We need to learn this, church. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult things to understand, and and Lord, we don't think that we're strong because we're small. We just know that we're weak and that we need you to be strong in our weakness. Lord, we know without a doubt you are trying to teach us how incapable we are to do what you've called us to, how unable we are to fulfill the mission you've given us, to obey the commandments you've given us, to fulfill the roles you've given us, apart from this, the power of your Spirit. And so we thank you for that. Lord, that is a great gift from you, that you would give us the gift of realizing our weakness. We pray you would equally and even more so give us the gift of seeing how strong you are in our weakness. We pray that you would give us the gift of reliance upon your Holy Spirit for every need of our life, individually and as a church. And we pray, Father, that you would come in power and manifest your strength in and through this church, in the gospel and in salvation and in our preaching. We pray that you would do that for the glory of your name.